And those of you worshiping with us at our other campuses, just so pleased that today we get to jump into part two of this series called True Wealth. So today is part two of a four-part series, and I have the privilege of teaching each of the four weekends of this series. But let me begin by walking with you down a street. Join me for a walk. And the street that we're going to walk down, it's called Dollar Street. And Dollar Street is actually a website, dollarstreet.org, and it's a photographic project. The photographers went to over 50 countries from around the world and took pictures of over 250 homes across an economic spectrum. Some of them are people in poverty, some are well off, and a whole bunch of people who live in the middle. And so it takes a picture of the house, shows you the family inside of the house, gives you their income level, and then basically takes you on a tour of the home. This is a kitchen, this is a bathroom, this is a bedroom, these are some of the objects in their house. So you actually see how people live at different income levels. So for example, one of the 250-some families is this one here, is from South Africa, right? Mom, dad, two kids. Now, their income happens to be $751 a month, which is like $9,000 a year. He works as a porter at a hospital. She works as a guest house supervisor. And that picture of the house is next. There we go. That's the house. Two-bedroom home. And they ask each family, what do you like about your house? And what don't you like about your house? And this South African family said, what we like about our house is it's safe. It's in a super safe neighborhood. What we don't like is it has a tendency to be hot and the area is noisy. So that's the family, that's the house, that's their car. But then you go inside and then here's the kitchen. Okay, and yes, the bathroom. There we go, a flush toilet. And shoes in the house. They took pictures of shoes. Now, here, this family that makes $9,000 a year, they're in the middle. That is, of the 250 families, if you start on the poverty end, go to the wealthier end, they're roughly in the middle. So this is how the middle in our world lives. So slightly above the middle, let's go up to Serbia. Serbia, this family here, there we go, they make $1,193 a month, which is about $14,000 a year. He works as a freelance photographer. She works as a clothes designer. And so here's the house, cute little place, two-bedroom house. What do you like about the house? We like the size. We love the backyard. What don't you like about the house? We don't like the area, the surroundings. So I don't know what neighborhood it is, but something about the surroundings they don't care for. Again, the kitchen, picture of the kitchen. Okay, there's stove, refrigerator and stuff. The bathroom, again, and then shoes. And listen, I might not have a clue how I would live on $9,000 a year or $14,000 a year, but through this photographic journey down Dollar Street, I get to see how they do it. By the way, if you're trying to write that down real quick, dollarstreet.org, if you've subscribed to our daily devotional that we send you beyond the weekend, tomorrow morning, I think it's Monday, we've got a link to Dollar Street. Love for you to check it out. And if you have school-aged children who think they're kind of in the middle of things, might be fun to check out some other families and see where the middle actually is. You'll see a lot of commonness, kitchens, bathrooms, and a lot of differences, particularly in size and the amount of stuff. Now, I found the website fascinating. And as I was scrolling through, looking at these families in dollarstreet.org, it's hard to tell just from the pictures, but many of the families looked happy. Here's my question. How much would it take for you to be happy? I mean, do you ever feel like, Jeff, if we could just afford that, then... I would like to be much happier. Are you sure? And this is what we get to talk about today in Sermon 2, and it's the topic of contentment and what it means. And we're gonna travel together. We're going to travel back to this place. It's an artist's rendition of the city of Ephesus and what Ephesus, you know, based on the archaeological findings, what Ephesus would have looked like back in the day. If you travel to Ephesus today, it's on the eastern edge of the country of Turkey. But back in the day, Ephesus was the fourth largest city in the Roman world, and it was a trade hub for the on the Aegean Sea, and a Jesus community is growing there, and they have a pastor. Pastor's name is Timothy, and an older pastor by the name of Paul is writing to Timothy to coach him and to mentor him. So if you ever open your Bible up to the New Testament letter of 1 Timothy, you are reading correspondence between an older pastor giving guidance to a younger pastor. And in chapter 6 of 1 Timothy, we find these words right here where it says, "With food and clothing, Timothy, we will be content with that." Just food and clothing, a sandwich and a coat, we will be content with that. How un-American. With food and clothing, we will be content with this. We're going to talk about what contentment is and what contentment isn't and why it matters in our lives. Now, this whole series, as we mentioned last week, it's sort of a financial series, but it's really a heart series. Because the attitudes that so easily surface in our hearts around the topic of finances are these: pride, covetousness, anxiety, and greed, just arrogance over what we have. And then notice I changed the word. Last week I had the word greed. This week I've changed it to covetousness. Because if I ask people, "Did you ever experience greed?" "Oh, no." "Did you ever experience covetousness?" "What's that?" "Oh, it's a deep longing for stuff other people have that you don't." Maybe. I think the word covetousness catches us more in a way that greed, we maybe feel above it. And then the third item, anxiety, is financial fear, fear of the future. And the last one, indifference, is just the needs of the world around us, and I just don't care. So very naturally, the old heart, it's like, man, just I get arrogant, and I just want stuff other people have, and I have financial fear for the future, and just indifference to the needs of the world. What this series basically says is, if these things mark my heart, pride, covetousness, anxiety, and indifference, I am quite poor, even if I have a lot of money. And the heart transformation on the other side is just these next words here. Gratitude, contentment, trust, and generosity are the antidotes to those other four. That is, gratitude pushes out arrogant pride, and contentment pushes out covetousness, and trust pushes out financial anxiety, and generous love pushes out indifference. And so how do we grow in these four areas? And the deal here is that when the crucified, resurrected Jesus over time begins to transform my heart to produce gratitude, contentment, trust, and generosity, you can be very rich, even in those seasons where you feel like you're struggling financially. So our tack today is I just want to talk about this thing, contentment, what it is and what it isn't. And then I want to talk about how this can be so helpful and life-giving for two different kinds of people. Two people in two different, radically different seasons of life. So first, let's just talk about contentment, what it is and what it isn't. And that 1 Timothy deal back to Ephesus, where the older pastor is coaching the younger pastor, we find these words in verse 6, but godliness with contentment, Timothy, it's great gain. It's like the best investment you'll ever make is a godly life with this thing called contentment. So what is it? Contentment. Contentment is the cultivation of a satisfied heart. Contentment is not gained by getting what we want. Contentment is the discipline of being fully alive to God and fully alive to other people, even when we don't get what we want. Contentment is the heart journey of arriving at deep peace and deep joy, regardless of our circumstances. And the opposite of contentment is really the word then. Listen, I can only be happy then. I cannot possibly be happy now. I'll only be happy then. I will only be happy after the kitchen renovation. It's just old. I just walk into the kitchen and it's just so 2019. Kitchen, then I can be happy. You know, when we get a different car, then I can have joy and peace and really be fully alive. When that promotion comes and we see it coming, and it'll come with a raise and it'll bump our income and there'll be some things we'll be able to do, then I'll be able to be fully alive. Then I will be whole. This is the lie we tell ourselves. I'm stuck in the frozen tundra. I just want to take a trip south. Indiana? No! Costa Rica, then. Now, here's the deal of contentment. And we've talked about this from time to time over the years, and it is worth repeating again and again. The happier I am with the old kitchen, the more happy I will be when we get the new one. The more alive I can be to God and others, and the more joy and peace I can find in the apartment, significantly raises my odds of having joy and peace and being fully alive when we get into that house. The more fully alive I am to imperfect people in an imperfect place before the vacation raises the odds of enjoying imperfect people in an imperfect place while on the vacation. Anti-contentment is the deception of saying, then, once I get that, then I can be fully alive. And contentment says, no, allow God to grow it now. And the more your happiness grows in your current situation, the more fulfilled you would be if the day comes when you finally get that next whatever. The words of contentment are here and now, here and now, here and now. And this is a challenge, and it is a process to learn contentment. The Apostle Paul would say, I have learned to be content, whatever the circumstances. What he's saying there is, I wasn't born with it. I had to learn it over time. But Jeff, I get it, but stuff is nice. I know. Hey, travel back to Ephesus. Listen, these words were written to a pastor who was pastoring in a trade hub. It's a constant flow of necessities and luxury items passing through the city of Ephesus. There was no end to your purchasing options. Stuff is nice. But the older pastor, Paul, reminds a younger pastor, hey, just remember how temporary the stuff is. Now, he quotes this. He says, for we brought nothing into the world. We can take nothing out of it. Now, he didn't come up with that. The Apostle Paul is, we brought nothing into the world. We brought nothing out of it. Job, in the Old Testament of our Bible, in the Jewish scriptures, he just gets leveled financially, just wrecked. And there's this point where Job goes, naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked I will return. I entered the world with nothing. I'm leaving with nothing. And then he goes on to say those crazy words, the Lord has given and the Lord has taken away. May the name of the Lord be praised. God gave it and he's taken away. But naked we came, naked we leave. We enter the world as newborn babies, as naked as newborn babies. And when we exit the world, none of the stuff is traveling with us. And I just got to remember that. First, I got to remember that I get old and my stuff gets old and leaves me. Chris and I were married in the summer of 1989. 1983. Yes, I am from the 1900s. And in 40, so this year will be, this summer will be the 42nd wedding anniversary. How many toasters have we gone through in those 40 years? How many coffee makers have we burned through? How many couches have been demoted? You know the demotion, the couch demotion. It starts out in the showroom, then comes to the living room. A few years later, gets moved to the basement family room, and then you take a picture of it and send it to your kids. Anybody need a couch? It's like first string couch, second string couch. You're off the team couch. Just my stuff, it's just wild to me how quickly my new stuff becomes my old stuff. Question, when the iPhone first came out, did any of you get the first iPhone? Raise your hands here in our other spaces. Raise them high. Okay, question, you still got it? It's just amazing how fast my new stuff becomes my old stuff. Because we were married in 1983, our first cars were made in the 70s. I'm telling you, none of these vehicles are still on the road. Oh, they're probably in a salvage yard for parts. I doubt it. Yes, I'm looking for an alternator for a 1974 Ford Gran Torino. I don't think so. So can I show you a picture of my first car? That's it right there. It's crunched into scrap metal somewhere. Here we go. My stuff gets old and it leaves me. But that's not Paul's point here. His point is that I get old and leave it. Let's look at the verse again. He says, we brought nothing into the world. We can take nothing out of it. I get old and leave it. Now, fill our houses full of stuff. And if I pass before Chris does, and if the day comes when my kids need to move Chris into a care facility and they have to go through our house and remove all the stuff, guaranteed, they are going to use a word less dignified than stuff. Dad passed a couple years ago, got to move mom into a home, and now we got to spend the next 3 weeks clearing out all that crap. Or a word slightly beneath that. Hey, this is for free. Those of you who are like pushing through mid-70s, and you feel healthy, and you feel strong, and you got energy, get rid of this stuff before your kids have to someday, because sometimes health turns on a dime. And you reach a point where you can't navigate stairs like you could or just don't have the energy. If you're healthy, pushing through your 70s, do your kids a favor and just get rid of the crap before they have to someday. No, they're going to want all of these values that I've treasured. No, they won't. So where does this land? The older pastor's coaching the younger, and he lands on this. He says, but if we have food and clothing, we'll be content with that. Food and clothing, the basics. The word clothing there is actually, the Greek word that Paul used was covering, which could be like clothing or like shelter. With food and shelter, with food and clothing, we'll be like super content with that. I mean, you wake up in the morning, a cup of coffee or a mug of tea, a toasted bagel, at lunch, a turkey sandwich, maybe pasta in the evening, just go, yes, I am so rich and I am so filled. Underwear, socks, pants, a sweater, and a jacket. Just yes, with food and clothing, we will be content with that because there are two ways to feel rich. One is by having a lot, and one is by not needing a lot. Timothy, come on, get it. You're in the epicenter of trade. People are purchasing everything with food and clothing. Our hearts can be alive to God. With food and clothing, we will be content with that. Question, who needs that? I mean, this contentment thing, who's this helpful for? And I want to suggest that it's helpful to people on both sides of the line. What line? That line. Shortage and abundance. By shortage, all I mean is you seem to struggle to make it through the month. It's just getting through the month is just a struggle month after month. That's what I mean by living in a season of shortage. And by abundance, I don't mean filthy rich. I just mean you're not struggling to make it through the month. And just for the record, Chris and I have lived on both sides of that line. I mean, when we started, you know, 20s, Ada Bible Church, church of 20-some people, didn't get up to 100 until like 7 years, and during that time we had 3 children. Listen, the work was highly rewarding. It just wasn't rewarding financially, all right? It's just very small, just struggled to make ends meet. Man, that's not where we're living now. I've lived on both sides of this line. So, people in shortage that were struggling to make ends meet. It's just month after month is just a struggle. How does this issue of contentment, how does this reshape our hearts when we're in that zone? And so last week I talked about a friend of mine who co-authored a book called True Riches. Guy's name is John Cortinas. Just love the guy. And he says that, and I agree with him, that when we're living in a season of shortage, just, man, we're struggling. The key word we need to latch onto is the word margin. What we're pursuing on a month-to-month level is something called margin. And so let me scribble. This is super basic, but we need to see it together. This line here, just put an I there for income. This is the amount of money I'm earning. This line here, I'm just going to put an S out here. This is spending. And the idea is to get our spending beneath our income. Thanks, Jeff. Rocket science. We didn't know that. Now, if month after month, my spending is above my income and it's just like accumulated credit card debt and stuff, this will come back to bite me over time. So when Cortinas talks about margin, he talks about creating margin between what we're earning and what we're spending. Now, it is totally outside the scope of this sermon to tell you how to get there. I mean, if you go like, yeah, thanks, I just don't have a roadmap. I don't have a plan. Hey, we are offering something in February. It's that thing called Financial Peace University. It's a Dave Ramsey financial program. At each of our campuses for the 4 Thursdays in February, that class program, Financial Peace University, can help you come up with a plan and chart a course toward, you know, paying off debt, saving an emergency fund, et cetera. So it's outside the scope of this message to tell you how to get there, but that is a tool that we are offering just to help hundreds of you put a plan together. I'm so super grateful that we're able to offer that again. But if you're in this season where you're attempting to create some margin, to get your spending beneath your income, key words for you are going to be the words not now. Yeah, not now. Can you say it with me out loud just so you hear yourself saying the words? Ready? Just not now. Look, we can afford that house. The problem is if we move into that house, we can't afford anything other than that house. So we got a decision. Either postpone the house or we just understand we move in and we're not going out to eat and we're not going on that vacation and we're not getting into a new car loan, just not now. It's one or the other. The key word is not now. Whew, that vacation, I mean, if we're trying to create margin, maybe someday out there, but just not now. friends that you go out to dinner with and they like spent a small fortune on cocktails before dinner, we need to take a pass. It's furniture. It's just kind of like, not now, not now, not now. Here's the problem with not now. As you're trying to create margin by saying not now, there are some wonderful, beautiful people in your world posting pictures of what they're doing now. The meals, the vacations, what have you. And if you follow other people that are constantly going places and doing things, it can be depressing. So when I say not now, I just don't want to make this sound easy. Some years ago, Morgan Housel, is it 2000, the year 2000, wrote this book, The Psychology of Money. I read it when it came out. In fact, I read this snippet to you, and so some of you will remember it. And in preparing for this series, I listened to it again on audio. This is what Housel says. Are you ready? We're coming back to this right here, this thing about margin. Listen to this stellar thinking. Savings can be created by spending less. I paid $18.99 for that. Savings can be created by spending less. Ready? There's more. You can spend less if you desire less. Thank you. And you will desire less if you care less about what other people think about you. We got to talk about this. I just know that so many of us in the room, we just need to make an impression. We need to spend at a level that shows that we are enough, that we're significant, that we're valuable. And this idea of saying, yeah, not now, not now, not now. And if someone thinks less of us, we feel like it kills us. I need to show you something, and this comes from, again, the same writer, the Apostle Paul, but Philippians chapter 4. In Philippians chapter 4, he's writing to a Jesus community in northern Greece, a place called Philippi, and he says this, I can do all this through him who gives me strength. Read that with me, will you? I can do all this through him who gives me strength. You know the context? He was incarcerated. He's under house arrest. He is chained to a Roman guard around the clock. And he writes to his friends in Philippi on the topic of contentment. And that's where he says, I have learned to be content whatever the circumstances. Listen, I know what it is to live on both sides of the line. I know what it is to have plenty, and I know what it is to be in need. I have learned the secret of being content in any and every situation, whether well-fed or hungry, whether living in plenty or in want. And then he drops, let's go back to the verse, please. And then he drops, I can do all this through him who gives me strength. Do you understand what he's saying here? I had to have outside help. How in the world can you, Paul, can you be fully alive to God and other people and have any kind of joy and peace when you're on lockdown and you can't travel and your freedom is restricted? He said, man, I can only do that with the strength that Jesus gave me. I can only do this through the one who gives me strength. What I'm saying here is he's with you in your season of shortage as you try to create margin and you just go, not now, not now, not now. And you see a stinky attitude surfacing. That's not contentment. Contentment is not cutting back, because I can cut back and be deeply resentful, envious of what other people are doing, and wallow in self-pity. That's not contentment. Contentment is being fully alive. Invite God in. Say, I need help here. I want to be able to go, not now, not now, and thrive. I'm telling you, this can be life-transforming in a season of shortage where you're struggling to make it through the month. There's a whole bunch of you just going, yeah, Jeff, man, that's not where we live. I mean, we use credit cards, but we tend to, like, pay them off every month, so we're not paying crazy interest. And we got a reasonable mortgage, and we're chipping away at it, and probably pay off our mortgage 3 years from now. Or a couple years ago, we set up an emergency fund. And, oh, my goodness. Now when something breaks, and something's always breaking, it comes out of the emergency fund and doesn't cause, like, a financial turmoil in our life. Jeff, that shortage, that's just not where we're living. Well, I believe that this issue of contentment is as important or maybe even more important for people on the other side of the line. The other side of the line being abundance. Again, by abundance, I just don't mean super rich. By abundance, I mean every month is not a struggle. You just don't struggle to make it through the month. Now, caution about where we're about to go. As I read through the Bible and its wisdom on money, I don't see our Bible criticizing wealth. What gets challenged is our attitude about wealth and our longing for wealth and our hunger for wealth. That's what gets challenged. And so if the key word for shortage is that word margin, I just got to create some margin. The key word for abundance is the word enough. Say it with me, enough. Because what happens is that as income grows, it is normal and natural for your lifestyle to grow with it. And I struggle with what numbers to pick here, so just work with me here. I hope that this is accessible. Household income for a couple, let's say $80,000 a year. Household income, husband and wife both working. And they have a lifestyle, it's an $80,000 a year lifestyle. A couple years later, promotions later, increases later, it's $130,000. And then the lifestyle elevates to $130,000 lifestyle. $250,000. $250,000 lifestyle, $320,000, $320,000 lifestyle, and I could keep going north, but you get the idea. Is there any point at which I can just go, stop? Stop. Every elevation in income doesn't mean I need to kick up my lifestyle to match that. Enough. Stop. Because I could be chasing something I'm never going to catch. So if you're on that abundance side of the line, I just got to ask, you know, what do you want? What do you want? Is there a number? So, you know, if I hit that number in investments, then I would feel safe and then I would feel secure if I hit that number. Or, Jeff, it's not a number, it's a group. And there's no official membership, but trust me, you get in. And as group, it's houses and it's trips. And it's not only the places they go, it's how they get there. And it's where they stay while they're there. And that group just feels so together. I just want to belong to that group. What do you want? Again, what gets challenged in the Bible is not wealth, but our craving, our hunger, our longing for it. And so this warning gets thrown out in Old Testament Jewish scriptures, Ecclesiastes chapter 5, where we read, whoever loves money never has enough. Again, the issue here is the love of money, the longing, the craving. And then whoever loves wealth is never satisfied with their income. If this craving and this longing, just a little more, just a little more, just a little more, it's like an end zone that keeps moving. He who loves wealth, never content with their income. Enough. Back to Ephesus and back to the guidance of the older pastor to the younger pastor. You think, I get it. You know, if you're just craving, longing for more, it's probably not too wise. No, it's dangerous and it can be lethal to your spiritual journey. Verse 9, Paul writes this to Timothy. He says, Timothy, those who want to get rich fall into temptation and a trap and into many foolish and harmful desires that plunge people, and he uses two words, into ruin and destruction. This longing, this craving for more, chasing something I'm never going to catch, it can plunge people into ruin and destruction. My friends, listen, compared to the 1950s, just 75 short years ago, average, like middle-class American family, look, our houses are larger, with more bathrooms, our cars have more features, we're able to travel at a rate that would be inconceivable to people in the 50s, and yet as a culture, we are more lonely, we are more depressed, and we are more addicted. Ruin and destruction, our stuff ain't doing it for us. Paul goes on. It's like he's on a rant here. He says, those who want to get rich, verse 10, for the love of money is the root of all kinds of evil. Probably the most misquoted verse in the Bible, because people say, money is the root of all evil. It's not money. It's the craving. It's the longing. It's the chasing. The love of money is the root of all kinds of evil. What kind of evil? I know this is cliche, but if my goal is this constant craving for more, I am more likely to love things and use people rather than using things and loving people. Listen, I begin to use people as objects. Objects to get what I want or just objects to impress. I just need to make an impression. It's like this root system that goes down, and the fruit that grows is pretty ugly. And then he drops the bomb in the end of verse 10 where he says, some people eager for money have wandered from the faith and have pierced themselves with many griefs. Timothy, there in the Jesus community in Ephesus, you've seen it and I've seen it. There were people who had a rich spiritual life. They were drawing closer to Jesus, their rescuer, and they were opening their hearts during the day to saying, you know, here I am, use my life today. And they frequently sat under the teaching of Scripture to absorb it and to learn from it. And Timothy, now 3 years later, they're nowhere to be seen. What happened? Eager for money, they've just drifted. They just wandered from the faith. And this last statement, that pierced themselves with many griefs. The word themselves is emphasized there. It's kind of like, dude, you're bleeding. Who did that to you? I did this to me. Pierced themselves with many griefs. I think what Paul is saying here in verse 10 about people wandering the faith is this. In our quest for something, we end up missing out on someone. In our longing and hunger for more, just more, just more, we miss out on a person, and that person is our Creator, who made us in His image and sent Jesus to die so that we could be brought back home and fully restored. See, this is what is behind the power of contentment. When you come to know Jesus as your rescuer, He adopts you as His son or as His daughter. What it means is this right here, three expressions. You find yourself infinitely loved, infinitely treasured, and infinitely secure. Regardless of what you're earning, regardless of what numbers you're hitting, infinitely loved, infinitely treasured, infinitely secure, that's where your identity is. My friends, what this means is this. You don't get your identity from a house. You bring that identity to a house. You don't get your identity from your title. You bring that identity to your work and to your title. Infinitely loved, infinitely treasured, infinitely secure. There is a beautiful, moving, tender verse in our Bible. It's in Hebrews, and half of it gets quoted a lot. The half that gets quoted is God saying, never will I leave you, never will I forsake you. I'll never leave you. I'll never ditch you. You're mine now, never will I leave you, never will I forsake you. That's that tender half we quote. Do you want to see the whole verse? Are you sure? The whole verse. Keep your lives free from the love of money and be content with what you have, because God has said, never will I leave you, never will I forsake you. What is it we want? What is it I'm chasing? What is it I need? What do I want? I want to feel like somebody. I want to feel valued. I want to feel secure. I want to feel safe. Jesus came to do that. Set your heart free from chasing something you're never gonna catch. Because God has said, never will I leave you. never will I forsake you. If our society experiences a major financial earthquake, a major financial collapse, I mean, think Great Depression, massive unemployment, bank failures. You, my friends, as followers of the Jesus, as followers of our Lord, will be in the best position to recover emotionally from the vast disappointment that is experienced, because your safety and your security was never connected to your stuff, right? He is my hope. He is my safety, and my value is through what he did for me, and his value is a treasured son. That is the foundation for the contented life. I have a homework assignment for you. Your homework assignment is to continue last week's homework assignment. Last week I said, take a little journal or piece of paper, just three items a day that you're grateful to God for. Thank you for this, thank you for this, thank you for this, a specific item. Why? That was the gratitude sermon. How does that have anything to do with contentment, my friends? Only gratitude can turn what you have into enough. Gratitude, contentment, next week. Anxiety, fear of the future. Man, what if that happens? Join us next week for part three. Let me ask you to stand here at our other spaces as well. I get to pray for us as we move into our week. Thank you for being here for this rich and needed conversation. Gracious Lord, once again we say thank you that we've been able to gather with others and absorb your words, which are so relevant to our worlds, what we need, what we want, what we crave. Please, please continue to transform us and mold us into the people you created us to be. We ask this in the name of Jesus, who came here and gave up so much for us. In his name we pray. Amen. We'll see you next week.